All right, 2 Kings 3 here this morning, 2 Kings 3. Take a look at Elisha again. Digging ditches. 2 Kings chapter 3, and I want to emphasize, if you notice, we saw in 2 Kings 2, we have a new prophet in Israel, but we have the same old wickedness in the kings and their idolatry. Of course, here we are reminded in verse 1 that back in chapter 1, Ahaziah fell through a lattice in his upper chamber and ended up dying. So he did not have a son. He did not have an heir to the throne. And so his brother Ahaziah ends up Jehoram becomes king in place of Ahaziah. So it says in verse 1, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And notice, reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, same old thing as far as the kings of Israel. You know, these kings should know better. But not like his father, so it's not as bad. Not like Ahab. And like his mother, Jezebel. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. I want you to notice with me chapter 10, verse 26. I think it's interesting to look at some of these cross-references. Chapter 10, verse 26, notice it says again, he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. And now when we see here in relation to Jehu that comes in and cleans out, you know, the house of Ahab, it says here in verse 26 of 2 Kings 10, and they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. So they had all kinds of images. Remember the Baalim, multiple of, you know, I am is a multiple number of Balaam. But it says here in verse 2 again of chapter 3 that he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So he's not as bad as his father. So we could say that he was the lesser of two evils. I keep saying we have been voting for years the lesser of two evils here in America, and we have increasing evil because, well, he's not as bad as so-and-so. The Republican was not as bad as the Democrat. Oh, really? Check out their history. So again, we see here, he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, notice, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, clear back since 1 Kings 12. So he departed not therefrom. So we see here it's only partial reformation. As we think about it, partial reformation is no reformation at all. As we think about the Protestant Reformation, this is one of the things that always I take notice of as far as history. And the Protestant Reformation, them coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, because, you know, the Roman Catholic Church became very evil, but they still brought their sacramental teachings, they still brought their infant baptism, they still brought all of those things with them. So again, as we see here, a partial reformation is no reformation at all, ultimately, as we think about this. It says, he still cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Again, clear since the beginning of the dividing of the kingdoms. It says here in verse 4, and Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. So this is the annual tribute. This is a large tribute in this day. And often what these tributes would be was not necessarily be in money, but whatever that nation that was under tribute would produce, those are the things that would come in as far as, you know, adding to the wealth of the nation receiving the tribute. Now, I want to remind you that Moab, in chapter 1, verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab with Ahaziah. And I want you to consider, with Ahaziah dying, nothing was dealt with on that. So notice here, now in verse 4, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master. Notice, it came to pass when Ahab was dead, verse 5, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So again, we see here that Jehoram is actually going to take care of this rebellion as Moab resisted their tribute. Verse 6, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. So we see here that there's a numbering for battle. Often it was referred to as a levy. We would probably refer to it and call it a draft. So, you know, kings are doing the same things today. They're drafting people to, you know, to take them to war and all that. But it says in verse 7, notice, he went and sent to Jehoshaphat. Now, I'm not going to deal with this in detail because we studied Jehoshaphat earlier in our study of the kings. But it says here, he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And this is the second time that Jehoshaphat does this. Remember, it was three times. And ended up with the death of all of his sons as a son came to the throne and killed all of the ones who could be heir to the throne. The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? Now, I want to point out here, as I've said before, where does it say that Jehoshaphat, this is probably we could call the weakness of Jehoshaphat. Where does it say Jehoshaphat sought the Lord's direction as to whether or not he would go with the king of Israel? So again, this is the second king of Israel. And again, three times. So there's no seeking of the Lord for direction. And of course, there was a prophet of God that even corrected him in relation to Ahab. It says, I will go up. I am as thou art. My people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. I believe we're doing this with other nations around the world. We're sending our troops, American young men, to war to fight other people's battles. It says here in verse 8, and he, all right, so pay attention to the wording here, because we have two pronouns here. So who's this he? I believe we see the parallel, verse 7, he went and sent to Jehoshaphat. Verse 8, and he, Jehoram, said, which way shall we go up? So when Jehoshaphat agrees to do this, he asks Jehoshaphat as far as, you know, what kind of action should we take with this? And he answered, notice the way through the wilderness of Edom. Now, when we just read this, it's like, okay, you have this way and you have this way. Okay, you could go across the Jordan and attack Moab from the north. But I was doing some reading on this, an attack from the north would be an expected attack from an enemy as far as Moab, because of how it's situated on a Bible map if you look at that. But what they're going to do is they're actually going to go south of the Dead Sea and try to sneak up to Moab from the south border and try to do a surprise attack, not crossing the Jordan, but kind of going around. So notice it says here, he answered the way through the wilderness of Edom. Now, this is a desert. And so when we understand this passage, there's a shortage of water. Well, you know, you go through the desert, you better plan to have plenty of water with you. So it says in verse 9, so the king of Israel went and the king of Judah. And notice, also the king of Edom. I want to share with you something that I've not taken notice of before. 1 Kings 22, verse 47. Now, this is in context of Jehoshaphat. Of course, Jehoshaphat in this passage is indicated as dying, and so we're seeing something that actually, of course, you know, Jehoshaphat didn't come back to life so he could go to battle with Jehoram. So we're seeing here there's a recording of something else as far as Jehoshaphat. But you notice it says in verse 47, there was no king in Edom, a deputy was king. So notice here there was a deputy king that was in Edom, and so that explains some things as far as why the king of Edom was brought along with this. And of course, as they go around the Dead Sea and so on, they're going actually, and Edom was a neighbor of Moab, as you look at a Bible map. So it says, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And notice, there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. Of course, it's going to be an extended journey, time of war, so they were taking, you know, food source with them. It says, the king of Israel said, alas, notice this accusation that he makes here. Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together. He doesn't say Baal. Notice he says, Jehovah, the Lord, hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now, first of all, you would notice here this worshiper of Baal, this worshiper of the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. You notice here, in this case, there's a despair and a fatalism that comes. What I've understood and seen over the years is that when somebody follows an idol, they are prone to despair and fatalism. Why? Because they don't have the God of, you know, has created all things. They don't have a God that is sovereign and control over all things. Notice this fatalism, this despair that comes. Alas, the Lord. Notice he's blaming the Lord for the results of their decision here, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But notice Jehoshaphat said, Is there not a prophet? So notice here, he should have inquired, the prophet before, but it says, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Now, I want to pay attention to wording here. Is there not here a prophet? Do you not have, you're from Israel. Don't you have a prophet of the Lord here with you? Oh, yeah, I guess you worship Baal, so I guess you're not going, you worship those golden calves with the lowest of priests and so on. Notice, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Again, Jehoshaphat has this backwards. He should have inquired of the Lord and not even been with the king of Israel. It says, one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, notice here again, another statement. Here is Elisha the son of Shaphat, which poured out water on the hands of Elijah. So picture this. They've gone from Israel. They're going clear down south of the Dead Sea. They're going up around the Dead Sea. And notice one of the servants of the king of Israel says, oh, Elisha's here. So why did Elisha go clear from Israel, clear down south of the Dead Sea? It's almost like the Lord said, Elisha, you better go with them. I have an assignment for you here in a few days. Notice, Elisha is here. Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Notice how he's described by this servant, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. So I think it's very interesting. A servant is describing Elisha as one who poured water on the hands of Elisha. All right, so as a servant, Elisha served Elijah before he ever became a prophet to replace Elijah. So Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Notice the reputation that the king of Judah has, or the understanding of the reputation of Elisha that Jehoshaphat has of a prophet in Israel. So the king of Israel, Jehoram, and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. I think I notice a contrast here for what we saw in chapter 1. Remember Elijah was up on the top of the hill, and Ahaziah sent captains with their 50. They sent to him, come down, Elijah. Come down, thou man of God. If I be a man of God, that fire. Second captain, 50. Come down, Elijah. Come down, thou man of God. If I be a man of God, then that fire. So then, you remember the third one. Oh, Elijah, spare us. I've seen the scorched remains of what's going over here. Spare us. Come with us, please. I beg of you. The king wants to talk to you. You notice there's a total difference here. There's such a humility at this point. It says, so the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. They're not sending troops. Remember, there's thousands of troops with them. They're not sending troops to get Elisha to come to them. Notice they are desperate enough now. They're going to Elisha to point out that we have a problem here. Verse 13, Elisha said unto the king of Israel. Notice this fearless rebuke. I say this so often. I'm going to say it again. This is what is missing as the preachers of America have opportunity in the hearing of the President of the United States. There needs to be a fearless rebuke when they have an hearing of the president. Okay, so we, I don't know if you saw this or not, but Donald Trump is doing what most politicians will do about this time as they're trying to get elected, in his case, reelected. All of a sudden, they get a bunch of religion, and they start preaching, speaking at the NRB convention was in Tennessee. Revival in America. If I get back in office, revival in America is coming. Yay, yay, yay. Start talking religion so I can get elected, and then I can show you how much I was lying to you a few months ago. That's exactly where we are in America. Where's the fearless rebuke of the king of the United States? I'm sorry, the president of the United States. By the way, a king does what they want to do. It seems like that's what our king president is doing. So where's the fearless rebuke? Again, I use the example of James Dobson because he's probably the longest term council of the president, five presidents. He's boasted about that. I don't know if he's doing it right now or not. I guess I really haven't paid attention. What have I to do with thee? Notice what he says. Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. All right, so the prophets of his father were the prophets of Baal. The prophets of his mother, Jezebel, were the prophets of the groves. As we look back in 1 Kings 18. The king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for Baal. No, that's not what he says. Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. I believe what he's essentially saying is my gods are no help in this situation. He might as well say that. My gods are not a help. We need the prophet of the Lord to help us here. Notice me, Judges chapter 10. So it's not the only time the Lord has rebuked Israel in relation to some of these things related to idolatry. Judges chapter 10, verse 10. Judges 10, verse 10. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served, notice, oh wow, clear back to the period of the Judges, we have served Baalim. Wow, that's interesting. We see that in the time of the kings as well. Again, keep doing the same things, you get the same results. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver? Notice, the Lord is answering Israel, saying, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, the Amalekites, the Maonites did oppress you. And ye cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. God says, that's it. Can I remind you that God's grace and mercy eventually has an ending point? Where God says, okay, you just study the phrase, God gave them up, God gave them over. Three times in Romans 1, but it's found throughout Scripture. I'm going to deliver you no more. I've had it. You come unto me when you have a desperation, time of need. Verse 14, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Go to your Buddha. Go to your Mary statue. Go to your gods, your goddesses, when you're in time of need. Why are you coming to me? Notice Ezekiel 14. I believe America has some false gods. I believe the Lord is going to be saying to us, if he's not already saying it to us, why don't you go to your gods when you have your problems? Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. Right, so Ezekiel is giving a prophecy of the Lord. And so notice certain of the elders of Israel coming and they're sitting before Ezekiel, acting like they want to hear what God has to say. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet. I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they're all estranged from me through their idols. Again, as we notice in Scripture, God says, all right, you want to serve all these gods, these idols, these false gods? Then fine, I'm going to let you do it. I won't be there for you when you get desperate. Back in 2 Kings 3, verse 14, Elisha said, notice this confrontation here. Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. Now, I want to emphasize that statement a moment. As the Lord of hosts liveth. All right, so this is the God, Jehovah, of the hosts of heaven, all the armies of heaven. Before whom I stand. Notice this stand that he takes in the presence of three kings. Remember, there's the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom here. So Elisha is speaking this statement in the presence of three kings. Surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, in which the Lord can find some good things in, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. What's today's vernacular, as they say? What's Elisha saying? I wouldn't even look at your face if Jehoshaphat wasn't not with you. That's pretty straightforward. Notice he said, it's a very interesting statement here then in verse 15. Now bring me a minstrel. What is a minstrel? We kind of call him a musician. Notice me Ephesians chapter 5. So why is Elisha calling for a minstrel at this point? Probably because he's so disturbed, he can't really hear the voice of the Lord as far as what he's being inquired about here, because he's disturbed that the king of Israel is coming before him. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. So let me just pause there a moment. We have increasing number of so-called Christians today who have no problem with drinking alcohol. And you have your beer brewing parties and all that kind of stuff in these mega churches. Can I point out something very clearly based on this verse right here, verse 18? The more we are involved in those things that control us, the less we are able to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. If we are controlled by a substance, I keep reading about different drugs and everything that are being used in our modern day. Notice, but be filled. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. All right, so as we think about alcohol controlling somebody, alcohol should not ever control us. And can I remind you, one drink is all it takes to start controlling somebody mentally. Notice, we are to be filled with the Spirit. We're to not allow anything that hinders the Holy Spirit of God from filling us, controlling us, and using us in His service. Now, this says verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, CCM, and no, that's not what it says. Let me just point out, a contemporary song is not necessarily a wrong thing, as long as it's based on Scripture. But do you realize that a lot of these CCM songs and these country gospel songs and everything, they write it with the woman they're, you know, having a relationship with, if it's not their wife or whatever. They write these songs so that it can hit both charts. Just keep that in mind. Psalms, I've said this before, I believe we have messed up seriously in a lot of churches. We no longer sing psalms. Is this not a command? So that's why I say, that's why we do the psalms in the morning service, because at least I want for us to have somebody speaking to us these psalms. But again, in this context, we're talking about singing even. Hymns. I keep saying we're losing the hymns as well. And spiritual songs. Notice the root word of spiritual is spirit. Spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I say this often, but notice here the emphasis of spiritual music, spiritual songs, is melody, not rhythm. That's not spiritual. That is physical, because it's a physical response. So when you think about the application of this, as we even think about what Elisha does, he brings a minstrel, a musician in to play for him, to, you know, I don't know, maybe even sing for him, I don't know. It's probably a harp, whatever. So as he has this music, it says he then prophesies. So let me ask you, if you have fleshly music going on a platform, the powerful beat, the loud beat and everything, talking about the loud beat, when we had Bex with us yesterday, they got to have a little bit of a taste of our neighborhood at times. And they're sitting there all of a sudden, you know, like a half a block away or whatever. Boom, 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 boom. I said, yeah, just wait until they drive by the house and it'll start rattling the pictures on the wall. Sorry, that's not spiritual. Oh, but there's Christian words to it. That does not make it spiritual. It's devilish music with spiritual sounding words. But here's the point. It's making melody in your heart to the Lord. Spiritual music emphasizes melody, not rhythm. So this is what I'm emphasizing. So in these modern, quote-unquote, churchianity churches today, after they have their loud rock and roll music in their, quote-unquote, church, can they hear from God? Now, based on what I see back in 2 Kings 3, I don't think so. Bring to me a minstrel, and it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. If you have fleshly music, you're not going to hear from the Spirit of God. So in a lot of these mega churches that have their rock and roll music, you know, for 45 minutes, and you have your 20-minute little, you know, feel-good sermon, you can have your best life now, hallelujah. Notice, it's the spiritual music that enabled him to be able to speak prophetically here. It says, verse 16, and he said, thus saith the Lord. Notice he has a message from God as he's listening to the music here. Make this valley full of ditches. Now, I want you to think, put yourself in this situation. This is what I like to do with especially narratives in the Bible. Put yourself in this situation. You are there to conquer Moab. We have people, men with weapons ready to go to attack. And now they're supposed to start getting some shovels, maybe using their swords, whatever, to start digging ditches. Notice the response from God is, make this valley full of ditches. We're not talking, just do one. Don't just do one, or you're not going to have enough. Now, I want to point out here that various times we see in Scripture that God does not always make sense, humanly speaking. For example, very familiar story in Joshua. Marching around Jericho for 8 days. Can you imagine the people of Jericho? Why were we afraid of these people? When are they going to do an attack? Marching around. The last day, they march around 7 times. So as you think about the marching around seven days. And finally, notice, as they shouted, like Joshua said, you know, told them to do, the walls fell down, it says, fell down flat. Now, can you imagine being a soldier? This is your first battle in Canaan. And the Lord says, for 7 days, you're going to march around the city. You're just going to march. Don't say anything. Don't shout. Just march. That doesn't make sense. Now, can I ask, does it make sense? We're supposed to start digging ditches? I thought we were going to battle. Lean not on our own understanding, Proverbs 3 says. It says in verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind. Notice what he says in response to a continued thought here. Ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Well, where's all the water coming from then? Remember, they're in a desert. This is a supernatural provision. Notice that it says, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. I want you to notice the timing of this is at as we see in verse 20, when the meat offering was offered in the morning. So I believe it sounds like even when they got up, it was not until the offering was made that the water came into the ditches. All right, so then he says in verse 18, and this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. This is easy. The Lord is not going to, oh, wow, I don't know if I can handle the battle now, because after all that, this is but a light thing, he says. This is easy for the Lord. This is not difficult. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. Notice, in addition to that, he's going to take care of this as well. Now, you notice in verse 19, I had to do a little study of this to make sure I understood why the Lord was commanding this. And ye shall, notice the command, smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. Why is he doing this? Well, first thing, I look at comparison of scriptures here, Balak in Numbers 25 was the key one that brought Moab into corrupting of Israel, so that God had to judge Israel. Remember when Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel? Well, the Lord wouldn't let Balaam curse Israel, so here's plan B. All right, so let's intermingle with the people of Israel so that the Lord will judge them. Also, in 2 Chronicles 20, when we studied Jehoshaphat, there was also a situation of attack as far as Moab. This is an enemy of Israel. So God says, we're going to deal with them. We're going to minimize them from here on out. It says in verse 20, and it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom. Notice, very interesting. By way of the mountains of Edom. Notice the country is filled with water. So at the time of the offering is when the water came into the ditches. So you notice here there was a supernatural source of the water here. Oh, that sounds like the water from the flinty rock in the wilderness. God is able to do all those things. He has supernatural power. Verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, notice they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and notice stood in the border. So they're going out to meet them. It says they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, notice, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. I want to do an application here. They trusted in appearances. Be careful of trusting things that appear to be something. Because you notice it says, they said, this is blood. Notice they jumped to conclusions based on the appearance of what they saw. The kings are surely slain. They have smitten one another. So you have three kings posing armies. So they're thinking, oh, they killed each other. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. That tells me they were not prepared for war anymore. Who needs a sword? They've killed themselves. The land is full of blood. To the spoil. They're thinking they're going to go and just gather up the spoil of these armies. Verse 24, and when they came to the camp of Israel, notice the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. They went forward, smiting the Moabites even into their country. And notice they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every... They're doing what God said. Notice here, false appearances led to the great destruction for Moab here in this case. And notice they cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kirhareseth, the Bible calls it also a Kir of Moab. That's a little easier to say. It says, left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. This Kir of Moab is the fortified capital city. It says, now when the king of Moab saw that can I remind you that Solomon offered sacrifices to the god of Moab? Keep that in mind when we see this in verse 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. So they could not get through to Edom. Notice it says, verse 27. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering, notice, upon the wall. This is a public sacrifice in the sight of everyone. And there was great indignation against Moab, right? Is that what your Bible says? Great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now, I want to point out here, it says there was great indignation against Israel. I believe this is talking about Jehoshaphat and his army, and Edom and the king of Edom, which was deputy king under Jehoshaphat. There was indignation against Israel, and this is horrible. We're going home. Notice with me Romans 2, verse 4. So why did the Lord have Elisha there for this situation? Well, because there was going to be a need. But I want to point out here that I believe this was an opportunity for Elisha to declare the God of Israel to a king of Israel that did not want to serve the God of Israel. Romans 2, verse 4. In fact, let's look at verse 3. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Notice verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Are you thinking about the goodness of God? Did Israel deserve Elisha come in and provide this water with the Lord's power. Why don't you go to Baal? Why don't you see if Baal provides you the water? Notice there's another opportunity for God to declare his goodness, Elisha to declare the goodness of God to this king, but we see there's no repentance. How many wicked kings did Israel have? And none of them repented. There's something else here I want for us to consider also. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This also was a reminder that God has the power to deal with everything that we face. And it says here in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is one of my favorite verses, favorite passages. Notice, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask, that we can pray for, or think that we can even imagine possible. According to the power that worketh in us, God's power working in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Who got the glory? When they dug those ditches and they were filled at the morning sacrifice, who got the glory in 2 Kings 3? Not Baal, but Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. It's very interesting. God will do things for his glory. And you notice here, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He still wants to do amazing things in the church, this church, for his glory. So when preachers stand up and say, as they've gone to the bank to get their $3 million loans, look at what God has done. No, look at what the bank did. Filling ditches, we're going to fill them with money from the bank. It doesn't matter. Whatever the situation, if we resort to man-made solutions, guess what? Man gets the honor and the glory. Nobody could explain, except supernaturally, where that water came from. There was no wind, no storm, no rain. God will get the glory. God will do what he has to do to get the glory. And again, I point out here, this was a final opportunity, I believe, one of the last opportunities, as we even see chapter 10, I think it's Jehu destroying the house of Ahab. God gave these kings an opportunity to repent and get right with him. Final application, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. That did not make sense. Dig ditches? Why are we digging ditches? In all the ways acknowledge him, and guess what? He will direct thy steps. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to learn these lessons personally. Lord, help us to apply this truth to our lives today. And Lord, I pray that if somebody here today is a recipient of thy forbearance, because they're not truly trusting in the Lord Jesus, I pray that today be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.